Open your Bibles this morning as we begin to the 17th chapter of John. John chapter 17. It's always a delight to be with brethren and to have some quiet time now to open the Word of God and study. Have our faith built up. And maybe say a few words to those who are present this morning who need to do something about their eternal standing. There may be those here this morning who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. And so we hope that you'll give careful attention to what we will be studying this morning. Maybe some of us who have obeyed the Lord, but we have let sin creep back into our lives in one fashion or form or another. And so maybe we need to give special heed to what's being taught this morning. I want to begin this morning by defining the word perspective, that you could look up in the dictionary. Webster says it means the ability to view things in just proportion. It is one's mental view of something or someone, some event or some object in prospect. How one looks at that. And of course, we all have different perspectives about things. Our perspectives are colored by our background, where we came from, our ethnicity, our gender, our socioeconomic status. All those factors can come into play in what is our perspective on something. And let me illustrate the fact that even one object or one event can have two different perspectives. Here's the famous glass. Now, the pessimist, his view of it is, well, it's half empty. But the optimist says, well, no, it's half full. It's the same glass. How can there be two differing, yet even two opposite perspectives? Well, it comes from the general nature of these two people. The pessimist, he's the negative one. And he's only focusing on the fact, well, I've already drunk half the glass of milk. It's already half gone. But the optimist says, I've still got half to go. There's still some left. So again, the same thing can have two different perspectives. Now, people even approach the Bible this way. Now, maybe you have come across some in discussions or studies with them. A lot of folks say, well, it depends on how you view that passage of Scripture. You know, we all have to come at our own understanding of the Bible. And so that's just where we will agree to disagree on that particular meaning of that passage. Well, I would reject such a notion. And a particular reason would be here in John 17 when Jesus is praying. Notice two verses in particular, John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Truth is an objective body of teaching. It's not open to our own unique perspective and how we would define it to mean. And in verse 21, Jesus prayed for unity, that we all might be one. And we cannot be unified on the ground of truth if we're all allowed to have our own unique perspective in terms of what the Bible would teach about this issue or that issue. Now, let's talk this morning about one event that we may have differing perspectives about. And that would be the second coming. What is your perspective of the second coming of the Lord? He won't come in different ways for different people. He's just going to come one way, one time, for all humanity. And based on where I am, based on where you are in my life, in your life, we may have differing perspectives about that. And the Apostle Paul wrote two letters to one group of people, the ancient church at Thessalonica, first century Christians. And we're going to be taking a passage of Scripture from each letter, one from the first epistle, one from the second epistle. And we'll see from those two short texts of Scriptures that there were two differing perspectives about this one event. And I will suggest to myself and to you this morning that either one of those two, that will be our perspective of the second coming of the Lord. So let's discuss that together this morning. Now, I think the first question to ask is He coming? It would be a waste of time if He's not coming. We would not even need to consider such an idea if He's not coming. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin with looking at a passage of Scripture there to remind us that unbelievers mock this. They say He's not going to come. And that's where we get such an idea. It's so prevalent in the world that men even doubt that the Lord is going to come. 2 Peter chapter 3. Again in verse 1, Peter says, This second time, I'm stirring up your minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers, mockers, will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I don't see any evidence of Him coming. Where is the promise of Him coming? So mockers, scoffers, will ridicule such an idea and make fun of those and chide and deride those who hold to such a notion of or as the second coming of Christ. So unbelievers will certainly fall into this category. However, Jesus said He was coming. He said so in the 14th chapter of John. Look with me in John chapter 14. Well-known words of comfort that He gave to His disciples, who were no doubt on this occasion, they were feeling pretty low about what was about to happen, and Jesus was preparing them for this. He had been with them now for 3+ years, every day, walking and teaching and talking and sharing some great moments together, and now He's about ready to leave them. And He says, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. That means literally stop being troubled. Don't be troubled any longer. You believe in God, believe also in Me. Now, verse 2. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said, I'll come back. I'll come again. So the Lord said He's going to come again. Angels said He would come in the first chapter of Acts after His ascension. And He had those parting words for His disciples that conclude in verse 8, giving them the commission, if you will, to go preach to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, but then be His witnesses in Judea and Samaria and even to the farthest, remotest parts of the earth. And that's the last word Jesus said. Now, verse 9. When He had spoken these words, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him up out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men, those would be angels, stood by them. That would be the apostles in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing? Their mouths were no doubt hanging open. Just couldn't believe what they just saw. So what are you standing there looking for? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go up into heaven. So the angel said He's going to come back. And of the apostles and New Testament writers, they have said that He's coming again. Two quick references. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The words of the apostle Paul, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. He's speaking about the resurrection. Those who have been raised from the dead, starting in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now look at verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ's at His coming. And then in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, we quote verse 27 quite frequently, for it's been appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. But look in verse 28 of the Hebrew letter, where the writer then says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart for sin. For salvation, He'll appear a second time. He's coming. So the writer certainly echoed that. And then what we've done already this morning, 1 Corinthians 11, For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till He come. We declare centuries upon centuries of first century Christians, and we are, in essence, first century Christians because we go back to the first century gospel of Christ. We're New Testament Christians. And century after century, we have all declared that openly by eating of the supper that He is coming. So, is Jesus coming again? The answer is a resounding yes. There's no doubt in our minds about that. So that takes care of that question of whether He's coming or not. Now, let's look at those two letters, the first and second letters to the Thessalonians. The first one is in the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians. And we look at chapter 4. Here is the optimist's view. If we go back to that earlier illustration of the optimist versus the pessimist, what does the optimist think about the coming of the Lord? Let's read now together 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we start in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now the perspective of the optimist is given to us in the first part of verse 14. We're talking about people who have believed that Jesus died and that He rose from the dead. We believe that. That's what makes us optimists. We're not pessimistic about that. We're not cynical about that. We don't doubt that. We believe that with all of our heart because we have seen the testimony. And the evidence compels us to believe that truth. So that's our perspective. Now, two references to His coming. Look in the last part of verse 14 as in verse 15, where Paul says, If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. So if they're being brought with Him, that means He's coming. And He'll bring those who sleep with Him when He comes. And then in verse 15 as well. For thus we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So two times in this short text, the Apostle Paul references this coming, the second coming of Christ. It's described for us in verses 16 to 17. The Lord Himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. It's going to be audible. We're going to hear it as well as see it. And then the dead in Christ, he says, will be the first ones to rise. And then those who remain, those who did not suffer death, will be caught up together to meet the Lord and the dead in Christ in the air. And then those comforting words, thus we shall always be with the Lord. What a great scene that is. What a great day. And we are looking forward to that with great anticipation and optimism because it is the very backbone, the very basis of our faith. And this is comforting. Verse 18. Therefore, Paul says, comfort each other with these words. And this all began because in verse 13, the concern was among the Christians at Thessalonica, well, what about those who've died? Is it just over for them? And notice, we didn't stress this, but at the end of verse 13, there are some who are dead who have no hope. What a tragic thing that is to think about. There are some who are asleep in the grave, having never obeyed the gospel, having never obeyed the Lord, and they've got no hope. Tragic. But not those who sleep in Jesus. They have hope. And those of us who are alive and remain, we have hope. This is our hope. This gives us great optimism and confidence to live for the Lord each and every day. So these certainties keep us going every day, knowing that we have no fears about when this will happen. Not if, but when it happens. We have no fears about that. Knowing that when that moment comes, whenever it is, and we hear the shout, and we hear the voice, and we hear the great trumpet, then we'll say, now eternity can begin with me being with my Lord. Great optimism. So that's the optimist's view. Now turn to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, and we want chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the pessimist's view, the pessimistic view. Let's start in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. There's some important points to bring out in this verse also, or in this passage. Now, the perspective here is opposite of what we looked at in the first epistle. This perspective is for those who have brought tribulation, and for those who have brought suffering upon those who believe. That's who is being described in this text, verses 3 through 5. Notice also that those who have troubled God's people, in verse 6, Paul said, it is a righteous thing with God. God will be well within His rights to repay those who have brought saints trouble, to bring trouble upon them in the worst way. He will bring trouble on them. It's a righteous thing for God to repay them that. And verse 7, those who have been troubled, and in this particular context, were being vexed because of their faith and were suffering, God says, through the Apostle Paul, you will eventually receive rest. You don't have any rest right now because you're suffering, but you will receive rest. God will see to that when Christ comes. That is the first reference in this text of the coming of Christ. In verse 7, you see, to give you who are troubled rest with them when the Lord Jesus is revealed. A reference to His coming, His second coming. Now, let's look at the events that will take place when the Lord comes. Verses 8 through 10. Paul mentions, Jesus will in flaming fire take vengeance on two descriptions. First, on those who know not God, those who don't know God. I thought God was such a one that everybody's heard of Him. We could bring in a man this morning from Alaska and walk him down front and say, anybody know this man? And he'd be a complete stranger to all of us. I don't know him. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Knowing in the sense of being aware of who this person is. Everyone's heard of God. You may not believe Him, but I think that's the name everybody's heard. So when he says that those who don't know God, he doesn't mean in that sense. He means in a covenant sense, who don't know God as their God, as their Father, as their Redeemer. And that kind of an idea is taught elsewhere. Hold your place here in 2 Thessalonians 1. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4 to pick up one of those passages. Galatians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 8 and 9 together. When Paul, in the Galatian epistle, was talking about the Galatians' former way of living in idolatry. Galatians 4. Look at verse 8. Paul says, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be bonded, to be in bondage? That's really the idea. It's not that we know God as God, but rather we are known by God. God accepts us and receives us as His children by covenant. And then again, in Matthew 7, when Jesus was talking about those who say that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just saying that is not how we gain interest into the heavenly kingdom. But rather, He says, those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Look at all the good we've done. But the Lord will respond, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. I never knew you. Well, in what sense did he not know them? I didn't approve of what you did. What you did didn't have my sanction. Didn't have my approval. I didn't recognize that. I don't acknowledge that. I don't receive that. So, Jesus will, in flaming fire, in His second coming, take vengeance on those who do not know God in a covenant sense, who are not known by God as His children. And then secondly, back in our text, take flaming fire in vengeance on those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see that there in verse 8. Secondly, Jesus will punish those, we see that there in verse 9, with everlasting destruction. Now, there are some predicative words here. Flaming fire, eternal or everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That's in verse 9. And from the glory of His power. That's going to happen when He comes. And then thirdly, what will take place when the Lord comes is that He'll be glorified in His saints. And He'll be admired, as verse 10 tells us, by those or among those who believe. That would be the optimists that we mentioned earlier in the first epistle. But among those people, He'll be admired and glorified. Why? Because they believe the testimony. They believe the credible evidence that was presented. And they said, yes, I believe that. Yes, I'll abide by that. Yes, I'll submit to that. But not the pessimist. But the optimist will believe that. When He comes in that day, in this text, this is our second reference to His coming. So in both passages, in the first epistle and in the second epistle, the Apostle Paul gave two references each text where he said, either directly or by implication, saying, the Lord's coming. No doubt about that at all. Now, do you think when all this happens, what do you think will be the reaction of the pessimist? You think he'll be happy? Remember how the first passage ended? Where Paul said, therefore, comfort each other with these words. There'll be no comfort from this perspective. It'll be horrifying. I can't recall exactly when I've been my most afraid in my life. There's been moments when I was scared about something. But if we stop and think about what scares us the most, all that will pale in comparison to this. When that day comes, and we're in this camp, we're the pessimist, we've not obeyed the gospel, we don't know God, what a horrific thought that is. Two quick passages in closing. Behold the goodness and the severity of God, Romans 11 and verse 22. Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful, some translations have, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We just don't know the immenseness of His power, the awesomeness of His being. And to fall into His hands unprepared, that's a horrifying thought. If we stop and think about that. So, we're looking at one event. The coming of Christ. yet two different perspectives. What's your perspective? Where are you with respect to the coming of that certain event? The perspective that you have is totally up to you. What will a second coming mean to you? Will you be ready? Are you ready for His coming? He's coming. You don't have to wonder about that. He is coming. The only question is when. We don't know that. Will you be glad to see it happen? What if 5 minutes from now we hear that shout all over the earth? It won't be just confined to one little corner of the world and only those people. No, everybody's going to hear that great shout, that loud voice of the archangel, and that blasting trumpet of God, and we hear that 5 minutes from now. Will you think, as you sit right now where you are, will you think, finally, I get to go home and be with my Father and be with my Savior who died for me and be with those who are asleep in Jesus who died in hope. I get to go home. Is that what you'll think? Or will you be horrified? Will you think, not yet. I'm not ready for that yet. Wait just a minute. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. We don't mean to try to scare anybody into obeying the gospel. I think that would not be the right motive. But I want you to think about it. Because that day's coming. And there are those here this morning who need to obey the gospel. And you're putting off what you need to do. And that day is coming. And we don't want you to be caught unready. We want you to be ready. We want you to gladly welcome those sounds, the voice and the shout and the trumpet, not be caught off guard. We're going to sing this hymn. There is a fountain free, and it flows for you and me. The Lord died for you, has bought your pardon. All that's left for you to do is to avail yourself of the mercy of God, His patience, His love for you, extended to you in the blood of Christ. Make your way to the front this morning. We'll help you confess your faith. Repent of sin. We'll baptize you into Christ this morning. And you can begin to eagerly await that day. But as where you sit right now, if you're unprepared, you cannot be looking forward to that day. You're not ready for it. But make yourself ready right now. Would you come while we sing this hymn to encourage you?